Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
If you were to listen to the perspective of many in the world today regarding the nature of our God, you would get one of two answers among the general population. First, you would discover those who would find and describe for you a vile creature full of wrath, who is hated for all who he is and all that he is doing, while at the same time saying that he doesn't exist. That would be the perspective of the new atheist. They hate a being they don't believe exists and think he is a vile creature. The more often answer you would find from the general population is that you would get a description of what can only be described as a giant Care Bear in the sky, or a benevolent Barney figure, a giant purple dinosaur who is going around singing, "I love you and you love me and we're a happy family." With a great big hug and a kiss from me to you, and then the wringing of the hands. Won't you say you love me too, please? And that's what the world thinks of who our God is. But as you have seen, as you have heard, as you already know, both of those are really incorrect pictures of God as he has revealed himself through the Word of God. Rather, God is a mix of the best of both of those worlds. God is beautiful, the theological term beautiful, meaning he's the perfect balance of all attributes, which in this case we could say God is the God of vengeance and the God of kindness. God is the God of justice and he's the God of mercy, and God is the God of wrath as well as grace. And that is the subject of the text this morning as you open your Bibles, if you have not already, to Isaiah 65. We have a description of a God of both wrath and grace. Now, just a couple weeks ago, we studied the vengeance and kindness of God from Isaiah 63. In fact, the imagery there at the beginning of chapter 63 of the Messiah who is treading the grapes of wrath, who is treading the enemies in the vat of grapes, so as to picture him in a state of vengeance, rightfully so, upon the ungodly. And then it ended that chapter, or that section rather, with the kindness of God, how there is a vengeance and a kindness of God. Chapter 65 reflects that same type of imagery. Instead of vengeance and kindness, we see wrath and grace. And I will admit to you that some of the teaching from this chapter is intentionally familiar to the student of Isaiah. It is themes that God wanted Israel to understand, therefore he repeated it. It is themes and ideas that in God's desire he wanted you and me to recognize regarding the day of the Lord, the day of the presence of God showing himself in a powerful way. When you and I stand before the Lord and we have some taste of that day of the Lord in our own lives upon our death or upon his return, we will see that our God is both the God of wrath and grace. And the question of which side you are presented with is based on your position on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not Christ took the wrath you deserve. Whether or not he is, in fact, your Savior. This passage, nonetheless, verses 1 through 16, will present to us this God of wrath and grace. It'll first begin by showing the qualities of the nation of Israel as they will be found by the Lord upon his return. Then it'll show us what God's just response should be to them. And then finally, it'll show that God, even though he is just, is also merciful. Even though he has wrath, he's also gracious. And he will show us in verses 8 through 16 a twofold reaction of this God of wrath and grace towards a remnant redeemed from the nation, as well as their enemies and even within the nation, those who refuse to repent. and come to God on His terms. Let's work through our outline together. If you have notes, I'd love for you to take notes and to keep up with your study that way. Help it to sink into our brains as we jot down our notes from the text. Starting in Isaiah 65 and verse 1, what we see, starting in verse 1, working through the first half of verse 5, is, as per point number 1, 5 unredeeming qualities of Israel who is redeemed by grace. 5 unredeeming qualities. We often talk about the redeeming qualities of those who otherwise are, pretty terrible creatures, like me. I have a few redeeming qualities, I hope. But what we don't speak of is the unredeeming qualities, those negative things. And here, our text addresses the unredeeming qualities of a nation that would be redeemed, at least in remnant format, by His grace in verses 1 through 5. And it begins in verse 1 by saying they were truly atheistic or atheists in their own right. And that is seen in their practice. But let's get there. Verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. Now, go back in your text to chapter 64 and verse 7 to get your context here. Speaking of Israel, it says, there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. There, Isaiah, in the midst of this calling out to God, recognizes who they as a nation of Israel is at the coming of Christ. There are people who do not call on the name of God, who have God in response, hiding His face from them. They are not ones who seek the Lord. Chapter 65, God speaking, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. God is saying that they weren't looking for Him, nevertheless, they're going to find Him. Guess what? Same for you, same for me. While I was not looking for the Lord, He found me. This is the nature of salvation that we studied in the last hour. Our God is sovereign, monergistically, single, one actor coming and intervening in the life of the lost and dead and depraved sinners such as you and me. God is found by those who do not seek Him. Now, this verse is quoted in the book of Romans in chapters 9 as well as chapters 10. Chapter 9, it is used in verses 24 through 27, right when that passage turns to say, and so also the Gentiles. And it cites Isaiah 65, verse 1, to say that the Gentiles are those who weren't seeking the Lord and nevertheless was found. Chapter 10 in the book of Romans, it uses the same quotation, but with regard to the Jews. The Jews weren't seeking the Lord and yet were found. Clearly in context, this is about Israel. This is the chapter 10 right use of it so as to say that the Jews here are not seeking the Lord and yet are found. Paul, by the way, does the exact same thing with the book of Hosea. That God is going to call in chapter 9 a people who are not His people, my people. That's quoting directly from Hosea. And he uses that passage again about Israel to speak of the Gentiles coming to salvation so that he is saying in Romans, as well as what has been said here in Isaiah in the last couple weeks, the nation of Israel at the time of the return of Christ are nothing more than pagans. They're as bad off as the Gentiles ever were. They're lost. They're not seeking the Lord. They're not calling on His name. They're not worshiping correctly. They are, in fact, as far as verse 1 tells us, practically atheists. They don't seek the Lord in prayer. They don't worship Him as God. Paul says in the Romans 9:10 illustration, as well as Isaiah is saying in chapters 63, 64, 65, that Israel had become as Gentiles, and that Gentiles need to have the mercy and grace of God every bit as much as Israel does. In fact, that's Paul's conclusion in chapter 11 of Romans, is God made those people who were far and were distant and in need of mercy, and he gave them salvation by his mercy. And he made Israel, who, you know, by their reputation and their heritage and their covenants, were basically people who didn't need mercy, and he made them in a place where they too need mercy, so that we Gentiles and Jews both will have the same salvation in Christ, that he and he alone would redeem both Jew and Greek. Isaiah's first critique, this unredeeming quality, is that they are basically atheists. They did not seek the Lord. They did not call on his name, as per verse 1. They lived as if God wasn't there, not seeking him in worship, not calling in prayer to their creator God. Practically atheists, a sin which I am afraid you and I can be guilty of as well. And he moves on in verse 2, and he says that they were also rebellious. Look at verse 2 with me, Isaiah 65. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. In other words, they did what they felt was right. You remember the critique in the book of Judges? There's no king in the land, so everybody did what was right, what? In their own eyes. You ever known somebody who said, I feel like God wants me to do this, that, or the other, when the scripture says exactly the opposite? Or God told me blank, but the Bible actually says the exact opposite of what they say? God told me I shouldn't join a church. I had a gentleman tell me God wants me to divorce my wife. God spreads his hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in their own way, which is not good, following after their own thoughts. See, God has revealed exactly his thoughts, not our own, but his thoughts. And he's very perceptive and knows how hard-headed you and I can be. So he wrote them down so that we can forever reference what God's thoughts are. It's called the Bible. You should read it. It's a pretty good book. Instead, they did their own thing, and look at how God describes it. They walk in a way which is not good. That's called an understatement. That is the understatement of the year. They walk in a way, this rebellious people walk in a way according to their own thoughts, and it's not good. Proverbs 14:12, as well as several other times in the book of Proverbs, it says there's a way that seems right unto man, and that way ends in, what is it, church?
Destruction.
Death, destruction. These are rebellious people. They are atheistic. They are rebellious. Letter C in your outline from verse 3, they are also idolatrous. Verse 3, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Of the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments are being broken here. The first is what God is first. That's the simplicity of it, if you want to boil it all down. Number 2 is you don't make graven images. You don't worship idols. And you look at this text, verse 3, and you say to me, I do not see a totem, a figure, a calf, a creature which they are worshiping. Where is this idolatry? I don't find a description of people worshiping images or statues. What I do find is people worshiping according to their own preferences and convenience, not according to God's design. They are, in essence, inventing versions of God that were more to their liking. Because God said, if you're going to worship me, you're going to do it in the temple. And he says, if you're going to worship me on the altar, you're going to do so out of natural stones, not bricks. They found that a little bit too hard to dig up those stones and pile them up to make an altar. They found that it was inconvenient to go to the place which God desired in the temple. And so instead, they offered their sacrifices in gardens, burned incense on bricks. Rather than the God that exists, they, even if they called him Yahweh, they invented a God that was all about meeting their convenience and preferences. That is idolatry. Furthermore, letter D, in your outline, verse 4, we see a people who God describes as unclean. And they're unclean in two different ways. Let's read it together. Verse 4, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. They're unclean in two ways. The first, their use of mediums. Presumably, when it says that they sit among the graves and they spend the night in secret places, it's speaking of the fact that they were consulting with the dead. They were seeking the voice of comfort from those deceased before them, loved ones even. Psychic readings are the modern day version of that. Ouija boards. It was a magician show we were watching at home, and the guy took out a Ouija board. Ouija board? How do you say it? Ouija? I thought it was Ouija. Ouija. That's the common way of saying it. It's a Ouija. And he was going to do a magic trick with this Ouija board. And said, yep, going to change it. And so we went ahead. Why? Because I don't want to even introduce that filth into my household. Consulting with the dead, speaking with the dead. A lesser form of this is saying a sort of prayer to a deceased loved one who's gone before. A lesser form of this would be going to the graveside of someone you love and have a conversation with them. They can't hear you. Find your comfort in God, who is spirit, not in the spirits. A lesser form of this, though every bit as destructive, is offering prayer to saints. They're saints, they're not the Lord. God, who is spirit, he is to be our, as Christians, our only source of comfort. Do not seek comfort from spirits. The second means of their becoming unclean, and you see it there with me, and they eat swine's flesh, the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. So they have mediums and meals that were unclean. They're eating food that the Lord has specifically said, do not eat. Now, he said that to a people under law. Are you and I under law? No. Can we eat meat that is under law declared unclean? Yes. Can you have bacon? You can. It's not as good as what people make it out to be, but you can eat bacon. I'd rather a pork shoulder any day than a slice of bacon. But we can. We can eat shellfish. Thank the good Lord in heaven I can have crawfish and shrimp and all the rest. And catfish, even though it has no scales, would be unclean, and now you can have fried catfish. Imagine that. God declared all foods clean. As long as you offer it with thanksgiving unto the Lord, you can eat it. Because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Though there are a lot of Judaizers out there that say that you're still under the dietary restrictions of the law, and so you need to follow law on these things. In fact, some of them will go so far as to say you need to take up the Daniel diet and only eat vegetables. And I point them to Romans, and it says, only the weak eat vegetables only. Says it, chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. They were unclean because they did what God said not to do. Now, you and I may not become unclean because we're eating pork shoulder, bacon, shellfish. But we do stuff God says not to do all the time. And their last sin listed in this text, verse 5, is one that I'm afraid all of us have at some point in our life taken up as our own. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They have presented themselves as super spiritual. Even in their sinfulness, they said, I am righteous, and it was a perceived righteousness that came from self, otherwise known as they are self-righteous. It's self-perceived, not God-perceived. They do not have the righteousness of Christ. They are declaring themselves holier than thou and untouchable when God says, you look like those over whom I have never ruled. You look like pagans with all your practices. This is the state of the nation of Israel when the Lord comes again. Sees them as atheistic. He sees them as rebellious and idolatrous. He sees them as unclean. He sees them as self righteous. There is two broad descriptions or two broad ways of understanding these descriptions. The first is this. It is a description by Isaiah in verses 1 through 5 that says, look at how unrighteous these people are, who will be, according to verse 1 and according to the remainder of our text this morning, who will find themselves saved by grace. This is how sinful they were, running from God, and yet God permitted himself to be found by even such as these. A second way of understanding these descriptions is this, that these people were so deluded and deceived that they thought that their practices would in fact get them closer to God. They incorporated the ways of the world, idols, or idolatrous worship, rebellious spirits. We don't need to pray. We are self-righteous, rebellious people. And they said, and I'm going to get God's favor because of this. There's two applications we can take from both understandings of those five points of description of their unredeeming qualities. Number one, if it is in fact a description of those who were unworthy and yet saved by grace, the application is this, that God saves by grace unworthy sinners. This is a sinfulness that they would come to realize. Remember, we look like those over whom you've never ruled. God reached out and saved by his grace even this sort. And if he can do so as per Isaiah 65, if he can do so for them, he can and does do so for people like us. I hope that in reading these descriptions, you saw some reflection of your own heart. Because that's step one. You got to recognize how sinful we are before we can be saved. On the second point of understanding these descriptions, which is to say that these people were so deceived and deluded themselves so deeply that they thought doing these pagan practices would earn them God's favor, the point of application would be this. Christian churches everywhere continually secularize and incorporate the ways of the world and say, this is going to earn the favor of God. They're adding more and more secular business practices, entertainment practices, incorporating secular pop psychology and self-help, giving motivational speeches on Sunday morning. Sure, they say grace and Jesus in there, but it's nothing more than humanism. And they say, as I incorporate more and more of these things, I'm going to reach more and more people, and surely this is going to find the favor of God. And yet, in spite of those things, God saves. What a picture of grace. What a picture of the mercy of God. What a picture of the undeserved favor. That these people, verse 1, who look like verses 1b through 5a, these people in verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and I permitted myself to be found by those who didn't seek me. This is a special grace. This is a specific grace. This is a saving grace. And the saving grace of God is particular. It's not common. There's a thing called common grace. It rains on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on all of us. That's common grace. But what we're going to find in our text is that there's a particular saving grace that redeems a remnant. It's pictured in verses 8 through the end. But before we get there, look at this righteous response, the right response to an unrighteous people. In the end of verse 5 all the way through verse 7. Now, as we study this verse, remember, Isaiah 63 presented that twofold aspect of God, the vengeance of God and the kindness of God, the stomping the grapes of wrath so that their blood stained even his garments, but also the God of mercy. Here, as there's a judgment upon the enemies of God and a salvation to a remnant people. And Isaiah 64, we concluded as we worked through that, a prayer that started in 63 that said basically this, where is our God? Why doesn't God move as he once did? Where's the God that had the angel of the Lord protect us from the Egyptian army? Where is this God now? And then he said, but I look at my life and I kind of understand it. We don't seek his face, so he hides from us. We're like a people never ruled by him. We're a pagan nation, essentially. We might have a heritage that was chosen people, but nowadays Israel, Abraham, wouldn't recognize us. Nevertheless, God, where is your mercy? Come down. Rend the heavens and come down. Well, wouldn't you imagine that in response to the prayer, and as Isaiah pictures the fact that God will rend the heavens and come down, that he will display himself exactly like he said he would in chapter 63, vengeance and kindness, wrath and grace, favor and judgment. Now, we just described Israel, yes? Would you say they deserved God's grace or his wrath? Wrath. I see myself in that description. I hope you do too. Rebellious, sometimes atheistic in my lack of prayer, my lack of worship, idolatrous, self-righteous. Do I deserve wrath or grace? Wrath. Do we deserve it? Yeah, we deserve his wrath. In fact, all of mankind does, but mankind continually finds ways to justify themselves. See, they look at themselves and say, yeah, I might be terrible, but I have some redeeming qualities. God says, no, they're terrible, and here's his unredeeming qualities. In fact, just one sin against the holy God makes us eternally deserving of his wrath forever. One sin, tell a lie. One sin, steal. An answer off a test. Piece of gum from a parent's purse. Cotton candy like I did growing up from Winn-Dixie. Sorry, Winn-Dixie. She knew that. You knew that, Mom. We've talked about this. Well, they put little holes in the bag. It's their fault. You stick your finger in there. One sin. Starting church ministry here, had a young man say, you know, one thing I don't understand is how can a limited amount of sin, even a whole lifetime worth of sin, how could that make me worthy of an eternity in hell? And I said, because it's not about quantity. It's about quality. If you have a pure white canvas and you accidentally sprinkle some black paint on there, guess what? It's no longer and never will be a pure white canvas any longer. You've marred it. You're one offense against God, whether it be cotton candy or a lie, is sprinkling black paint against the holiness of God. You've sought damage to his purity. He is worthy to punish you forever for it. Now, in his grace and mercy, he may not through Christ. God is just in responding to Israel's sinfulness and his wrath. Look at verse 5, about halfway through. We started it already, about halfway through. These are smoke in my nostrils. What a description. Does God have nostrils? No, he's a spirit. But it's anthropomorphic. It gives human qualities. And when you speak of the anger of God in Hebrew is the word for nostrils. Isn't that neat? The anger of God is the Hebrew word for nostrils. Think of a bull. What does a bull do when he's mad? Anger in my nostrils. These are smoke in my nostrils. These fuming, mad here, fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, and I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. I'm put it right in their chest. Both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Is he just to condemn? Do they deserve anything different? But they're good people. They have church going. Uncle Jimmy was a deacon. God is just to pour out his wrath upon an unredeemed people. In modern day, they would say, oh, that's not fair. God's God of love. He'll forgive them. Do you want God's fairness, church? Fair is we have splattered the paint. We deserve his wrath. We don't want justice. We want mercy. Would God be fair to condemn every single one of us to hell? Every single person that's ever walked the face of this planet, from Adam onward, have they sinned against him? Yes, volitionally. They chose it. Is God fair to condemn us all to an eternity of his wrath in hell? Yes. Just one sin made it fair for him to do so. One. Cotton candy. We don't want fair. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We want grace. Do we deserve mercy and grace? No, that's what makes it mercy and grace. But that's what we desire, and that's what God provides. And we see a picture of that in verses 8 through 16. As we see in Roman numeral 3, the Lord's twofold reaction to this rebellious people. Even before we continue on, I just feel the need to say, there are people in this room, some adult, some children, who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And you remain in your sins, and God is just and fair to condemn you to hell. That's not very nice, Nicholas. No, it's not. It's terrible. But he also has provided a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also sent his Son, who took on flesh, to take a judgment you and I deserve. Take that wrath we deserve. Jesus did so on the cross. He took the very wrath of God as an exchange. He was the one who was innocent. You were the guilty party. He took your guilt upon himself. He took the wrath you deserve and gave you his eternal righteousness if you place your faith in him and believe that he is the Lord God in human form, in flesh, who took your sin and rose again to conquer the grave if you trust him. Then that wrath that God is just and fair to place upon you will exchange it over to Christ and give you his very righteousness and holiness. God will see you as his only son. You'll be clothed in Christ. And on the basis of not your merit but his, he will give you salvation, eternal life. Would you make today the day of your salvation and trust him? And if the Lord's working on you, deal with God now. Don't let it wait to the end of the sermon. Roman numeral 3. Twofold reaction to us to this rebellious people. Verses 8 through 10 give us grace to a rescued remnant. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. Can't help but picture the full imagery of this section all the way back to 63, picturing the kindness and severity, the vengeance and kindness of God, where the Lord is trampling his enemies in a wine vat. And now the imagery is brought back again and says, there's some good grapes in that cluster of grapes. There's some good ones that need to not be destroyed, that have benefits. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. There will be a remnant. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon, or Sharon, will be a pasture land for flocks. That is, a forest in the wilderness will become pasture lands because they will have grown and need so much expansion that it will become a place where they can flourish. The Valley of Achor, wilderness, will be a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. A remnant. Chosen ones. By the way, church, every time you see the word chosen, it doesn't necessarily mean New Testament Christians. As per here, Matthew 24, when Jesus is describing for the disciples the end time scenario for the Jewish people, he says God will collect the elect from the four winds. Isaiah has said so many other times as well. And this elect of God, this remnant, will flourish in the land. And yet there will be wrath to the rebellious, 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Do you notice that fortune and destiny are capitalized? See that in your text? They were false gods that were being worshipped at that time, named Fortune and Destiny. Guess what? We still worship a God of fortune and a God of destiny, don't we? Money and what does the future hold for me and my business and my family? We spend more time thinking and considering, you know, whether or not God's going to give me a mate than how can I serve Him in my singleness. That's the evidence. One of many. They were conducting this false worship of fortune and destiny. Verse 12, I will destine you for the sword. Notice the word play. You fill your cups with mixed wine for destiny. I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So God will pour out His wrath upon the rebellious. And yet there will still be that remnant that we spoke of before. And then there's a back and forth, a reiteration of the twofold reaction, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. The God of grace is going to make the troubles of their past a thing of the past, forgotten. And the one who receives grace is going to be blessed by the God of truth. The God who is truth, the God who knows truth, the God who reveals truth, that God, the only God, the one God, the God revealing Himself in the Scripture, that God is the only God that can be sought and will be given, we will be given grace by. I hope this morning that you know this God of truth. Not a God that we create, like Israel is pictured as having done. A God that they create based on preferences and convenience. A God that approves of everything they did. That's the God of most people today. I'm going to create a God that approves of everything I do and everything I want to do. I'll just say God wants me to do it. But the God of truth is the God who reveals truth, and that truth is the Word of God, and the Word of God is objective, and the Word of God is not flexible. That God sends His Son who claims, I am the way, the and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. well, that's a lie. No, it's not a lie, because he's the truth. Those who are blessed are not blessed by a God of their own imagination. They're blessed by the only God who is, the God of truth. Not a God who indiscriminately has compassion on every single person. Not the God of the benevolent Barney, won't you say you love me too? Please. But the God who pours out wrath upon all who do not seek him. And the God who pours out mercy upon all who do. It's a simple message for today. One, you know, you didn't have to be here today. You didn't come to learn anything new. You came to celebrate the truth. And that is that we worship a God who will rend the heavens and come down. And when he does, there is salvation to all who believe. And there's judgment for all who don't. Simple message. Be one who believes. Trust Christ for salvation. Look not unto yourself and your works. Look not unto your heritage or who your parents were. Look not unto your tradition. Look unto Christ. Don't seek comfort in spirits. Don't seek comfort in your abilities. Don't seek comfort in your reputation. Seek comfort in Christ. Don't seek salvation in being moralistic. Don't seek salvation in a past act of walking an aisle or praying a prayer or getting dunked in or sprinkled in or poured over with some water. Look for Christ. Love Christ. Know Christ. Serve Christ. Follow Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God who took on flesh, who took the sin you deserve and the wrath, or you did and the wrath that you deserve, and gives his righteousness freely for all who believe and call on him for salvation. That's the message. It's when we celebrate. It's when I hope you will too. Let's pray. Father, we worship Jesus. And in our worship of Christ, we know that you, Father, are worshiped. And we're able to do so by the Spirit of God. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would convict and draw men and women, boys and girls, even here today, that they would feel the conviction of their sin, that they would look for Jesus to save them. We pray for regeneration of the heart, that we would be given new life, new birth, be made whole and new again in Christ. And pray for a sustaining grace that changes us. For your glory, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.